seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we look at chapter 5 and verse 69. As he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was served in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that those three passages will be sufficient to introduce our Lord to his high priestly ministry. And we have seen that up to this point of time, the Lord sums up his earthly life in Luke 22 and 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my trial. He doesn't speak of his journey, he doesn't speak of his work, but he does speak of his trial. He took it up in such a way that he was never to discard it for all eternity. That is a wonderful thing, because when we see him in the heavens, we shall see him as the Son of Man. There is a man in the glory, and there will always be a man in the glory. Because the verse in Hebrews tells us that he partook of our humanity. Now, we don't partake of it in that sense. We have no choice about our present existence. We have nothing to do with it, and we have no choice in the matter. But our Lord did have a choice. And we read that he took up our humanity, he became a partaker of it. That is, he took part of the same. Not our sinful humanity, but he took up a proper humanity without sin, but nevertheless, a very real humanity. And so we read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or in the Revised text, a little bit clearer even, himself man. One mediator between God and men, himself man. And so in Hebrews we read, it behooved him to become like unto his brethren. It was absolutely necessary for him to have a proper humanity. It's absolutely essential that our Lord be a man. And therefore we read that, again, that he was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which proves that strange character way back in the book of Genesis, which some believe to be a Christophany, but which I cannot accept, because a high priest was taken from among men. He had to be a real man. And the very fact that our Lord was a priest after the order of Melchizedek proves Melchizedek to have been a real man and not to have been a Christophany. Now, so you see that we remind ourselves then that the historical humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was a necessary prelude and a necessary preparation for his present ministry. It's necessary that he had a proper mantle. And so the Lord came and took upon him that manhood, rose in that manhood, ascended into heaven, and functioned as our high priest in his manhood. And that is very necessary. And I thought that tonight that we might look, first of all, because I think this is important as background, and maybe I shall have to come again to talk about the high priesthood of Christ, because there are so many parts of it, and there are so many offices that have to do with his present ministry in the heaven. For instance, he's a forerunner into the heaven. A forerunner. He's the Lord of all in the heaven. He is a mediator in the heaven. He is the head of the church in the heaven. And he's our high priest in the heaven. There are so many aspects of his present ministry in the heaven. And I think I could well occupy a week on some of these great subjects. But in order to understand what kind of a high priest he is, I think it's necessary to look back over his earthly life and to see how he has become an understanding and sympathetic high priest. What a thorough preparation our Lord has for his present ministry to his people. Well, let's look at about 6 or 7 things. First of all, think of his full family. When the Lord came from heaven and entered into the realm of our humanity, he did so by means of a very, very poor family. A very poor family. Now, he was the Lord of glory, and we are told that he was rich. He was rich in possessions, he was rich in honor, and rich in glory, and rich in the love of the Eternal Father. He was rich. And yet the Bible tells us that for your sake, he became poor. And I think the first meaning of that text in Ephesians, that he entered into the lower parts of the earth, at least I know there's a deeper meaning, but I think the first part of that text means that he came into the lower form of human existence. He came into the poorest of all families. This as the first stage of his preparation for his present ministry in the heaven. Now, how do we know that he was born into a very, very poor family? Well, we know, first of all, from Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. Let me read verse 22 first. And when the days of our purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. That is to say, that when Mary brought forth the Lord Jesus, when Mary brought him forth, under the law that was operative at that time, and that law demanded that an offering be made to the Lord at the birth of a child, that Mary brought the poorest offering that was possible. The offering of the very poorest of people, that is 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. So that we know from this that the Lord was born into a very, very poor family. And you also remember when the wise men came from the east, that they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we love to spiritualize these things, and of course there is spiritual meaning in these gifts. But you take, for instance, the gift of gold. The gift of gold. And you know, apart from its spiritual meaning, I think it has a very practical, I think it's a very practical meaning to it. And I like to think, at least I come to think, just recently, that I think this gift of gold was God's providential, God's provision for this poor family, because very, very soon they had to take a very urgent journey into Egypt, which was a foreign country, and in which they would find no provision, and they had to be there for an indefinite period of time. And therefore I have come to think that the offering with a bull was God's provision for that journey. And this because they were a very poor family. They wouldn't have any provision for such a journey to a foreign land and to keep themselves in a foreign land for an indefinite period of time. And so you see from these things that they were born into, the Lord was born into a very poor family. And why this? Well, this in order to give him the experience of poverty. So that he might be a merciful, an understanding and sympathetic high priest in the heavens. Now, you people that are here today, you hardly understand poverty. You hardly understand poverty. I think you have to go to the land of India to understand poverty. Or down to the rich. And there you see real poverty, and lots of God's people in these lands are born into very, very poor circumstances. Now, don't you see why the Lord was born in a poor place? That he might have an understanding of these people. It's not a question of knowledge. He would have the knowledge of these things, but to have the experience. And to be able to say, so to speak, to the very poorest of the human family, I've been there. And I know what it's all about. And I have lived in that very experience of extreme poverty. You know, that's a tremendous thing to people that are in poverty. A tremendous thing to people in India and in Bangladesh and places like that, to know that the Lord has been through poverty, and that the experience of it, and very sympathetic to these people, to such as are born in that circumstance. Then the second thing, you see his disadvantage as environment. His disadvantage as environment. He was brought up in Nazareth. Now this is a very strange thing, Nazareth. Why did God permit his well-beloved son to be brought up in such a wretched place as Nazareth? And that for almost 30 years. That the Lord lived in this terrible place. You see, that the Lord was brought up not in one of the famous cities of the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament times, there are many, many famous cities. Dan, Beersheba, Hebron, Shiloh, so on. There are so many of those old cities, famous old cities, in the Old Testament days. And yet the Lord was not brought up in these famous cities, but brought up in Nazareth. And Nazareth was a little town in the Galilean hills there, and it came at a great junction, of great highways coming from Asia Minor, and because it was a junction town, there was a cosmopolitan people there, and it was a very, very beautiful place. And it was such a wicked place and such a sinful place that the proverb arose about it that Nathaniel used, you remember, in John chapter 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that was a problem because the place was so wretched in its wickedness. Now why would the Lord be brought up in such a place like that? Simply because many of his people are born in that kind of circumstance. You know that there are some of the Lord's people who have been born in ghettos, and brought up in ghettos, and brought up in the most wicked circumstance possible. And you know, it is a wonderful thing that the Lord of glory, who is in heaven, and who is our high priest, that we can talk to these people and say that I've been in that circumstance too. And I know how you are feeling, and I know what it means, because I've been in it. I've been in it. And the Lord has experience of being brought up in a most wicked town. It was a cosmopolitan place. It was a place where all kinds of people met at different demands. the wickedness that was in Nazareth. Then, you'll see that this gave the Lord, that excuse the Lord was there for 30 years, in that kind of circumstance. And then there was a third thing, and that was his early childhood. His early childhood, and there's a word in the Psalms that has something to say about this, and especially in Psalm 22, I think it is. In Psalm 22, where he says, in verse 9, that thou hast he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me a hope when I was upon my mother's breast, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's breast. Now can you imagine anything like that? That here is the Lord of glory, and the Lord of glory comes into our humanity, and he comes into a state of absolute and utter helplessness. Where he is utterly helpless. And there he comes into our humanity as we come in. Not through the activity of men as we come in, but nevertheless to come in as we come in, born as we are born, born as we are born, a helpless child, suckled at a woman's breast, and dangled upon a woman's knee, and therefore brought into a place of extreme weakness, so that he says here, that he was utterly dependent, I was cast upon me from the womb. Even from my mother's death, right from the beginning, he was utterly and completely dependent. Utterly and completely dependent. You know, we live in a strange world, and there are lots of people who live in wretched circumstances, and who say that in the circumstances in which they are so helpless that they don't have a chance. Just utterly helpless. Don't have a chance. And you know, what an amazing thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been through this, that he can understand this circumstance because of what it says here, that thou didst make me whole when upon my mother's breast I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's breast, absolutely dependent upon God right from the beginning. So that's his early childhood. And there again, you see, he is something that is helping to form him, helping him to become what he is today, an understanding and sympathetic heart. Then let's go further and think of his years of development now, as a young man. Think of the years of his development. And you remember in Luke chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, about verse 50 there, you remember when he was taken as a boy to Jerusalem, to the temple? And coming back, he was, the parents went on without him. And they lost him. And it's strange thing, isn't it, as you read that story, that they went a day's journey before they found that he was missing. Can you imagine this? When Mary had the revelation of who he was, that the child that she was to bring into the world was the Son of God, and to be so careless that they could leave him and lose him and not miss him and go a whole day's journey before they finally wasn't with him. And then took 3 days to find him. All was unbelievable. And you know that when they did find him, he was in the temple, sitting with the doctors there, hearing and answering questions. And you remember what Mary said? Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Can't you feel the edge in her tongue? I don't know, I believe that Mary and Joseph hardly understood our Lord. They hardly understood him. And I think that Somehow there is an edge to Mary's tongue when he said, "Son, why hast thou loved dealt with us?" And the Lord said to her, "You remember, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business, but he then whipped them and was subject to them." And I believe that there was something about Joseph and Mary that I don't think they understood him. And why this? Because I think there are a lot of young people who are believers, and I don't think their parents understand them. And oftentimes they feel this. I know I do. I was the first in my family that was converted. And I know that when I was converted, I'm sure that my parents didn't understand me. How could they? How can people that are not saved understand the new life that has come to them? They just don't understand. They don't understand. As some of you may have read this Isabel Coombs missionary book. And you know, when Isabel, she was a Vancouver girl, and my wife was in her classes, she used to have classes for business girls in downtown Vancouver during the lunch hour. And when Isabel was called to China, I remember she says in her book by searching that her mother said to her, "You will not go to China except over my dead body." And you see, there are a lot of the Lord's people who get into this, and their parents just don't understand it. They don't understand when they are converted, they don't understand the new life, and certainly they don't understand about going to a foreign land. I remember my parents didn't. And I remember my father and my mother saying, "Well, why go to a foreign land? If you want to serve the Lord, why can't you serve the Lord at all?" They just can't understand. And you know, the Lord has had experience with it. He's had experience with it. And experience of his mother and her husband Joseph, who just didn't understand. But something else. After Mary brought forth the Lord, and of course we reject the idea that Joseph had children, had a family of children before he was married to Mary. There is not a thing in scripture about that, and we reject that. And also we reject the idea that Mary did not have children after the Lord was born. We reject that also. You see, it tells us in Matthew chapter 1, I just mentioned it and passed on, there's no need of any comment. In chapter 1 and verse 25, and says, 24 and 25, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him Mary's wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." You know, the implication is clear there. And the implication is that after she had brought forth her firstborn, that afterwards, Joseph and Mary had a normal married life, and they had quite a number of children. A normal married life, and they had quite a number of children. I say we reject the idea that these children were Joseph before he was married to Mary, and we reject the idea that Mary had no children after she was doomed to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Well, Joseph and Mary evidently had children. After the Lord was born of Mary, they came together, they had a normal married life, and they had four or five children. And you know, it tells us, this is an interesting thing, it tells us that none of these believed in him. In John chapter 7 and verse 5 is it, that none of these believed in him, and you know, none of these believed in him until after the resurrection. Now can you think of that circumstance? Can you think of the Lord being brought up in a family where these other brothers and sisters, not real brothers and sisters, but where the children of Joseph and Mary did not believe. And another thing is, I don't know whether you can imagine a circumstance like this. I don't know whether any of you have been in a circumstance like that. Suppose you are the only one in a family that has been saved by the Lord. And suppose a lot of other children there. You know what's going to happen? You're going to be made a scapegoat. In many circumstances. You see, the Lord would be the perfect boss. He would be the perfect boss. He did no sin at any time of his life. Therefore, he would never be guilty of disobedience to his parents. Never be guilty of that. Never refuse to do anything that... And can you imagine being in a home with these other boys and girls and how they would make him the scapegoat? He was a good boy. He was a good boy. And you can imagine how they put on him. I didn't do that. I mean, my brothers and sisters used to do that after I was converted. And you know, they just do this to me. And the Lord had that experience because lots of us are born into that circumstance. And that the Lord might be a sympathetic and understanding high priest to us. He had that experience too. Had that experience of having Mary and Joseph who didn't understand at the time, and having these other children of Joseph who didn't believe them. Didn't believe. Well, let's go another step further and think of his responsibility for a family. His responsibility for a family. Why do I say this? Because I believe it's evident from Scripture that Joseph did not live long. Joseph did not live long. That he was removed by death. When his children that he had begotten from Mary, when his children were all quite small. All quite small. And Joseph died. It doesn't say so specifically in Scripture, but it is implied there. It's implied there. And it's implied in many scriptures. For instance, you remember the marriage of Cana of Galilee. We read that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. That Jesus was called and his disciples tonight, but where is Joseph? Where is Joseph? You see, it would be absolutely impossible for this circumstance in the Far East to invite a woman to a wedding without her husband. That wouldn't be done. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Joseph wasn't there. Joseph wasn't there. He'd been removed. He never comes into the picture. Because most probably, that he was removed by death. Now you see, if Joseph was removed by death, then the Lord Jesus was the eldest in the family, so to speak. And he would have the care of a widowed mother. He would have the care of a widowed mother, and he would have the care of the children that belonged to Joseph. And that's another human, very human circumstance, is it not? A very human circumstance. And during those days, the Lord was never permitted to use his inherent powers of deity in order to provide a miracle. In order to do a miracle to provide for the family. Now this is one reason why we reject the Apocrypha books of the Bible. Because there are stories in there that are just not true. There are stories in the Apocrypha that are just not true. For instance, there's a story I remember reading in one of the Apocryphal books of the Lord Jesus Christ making clear pigeons and then breathing life into them and set them flying. Well, that's contrary to Scripture, because we are told in John chapter 2, at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That this was the beginning of miracles, when he began his messianic ministry. And until he began his messianic ministry, he never performed a miracle. And therefore, in his developing years, he had the care of Mary, and he had the care of these little children, and he had to work to keep them. Work to keep them. This is a very human thing. Very human situation. I remember the young man that led me to Christ. At least in the shipyard, he gave me the invitation to a meeting where that night I met the Lord, the Lord met me. And I remember my friend Joe waiting for me, and I remember Joe was in this very situation. He had a widowed mother, his father had died early, he had a widowed mother, and he had a house full of little ones. He was the eldest. And they were a lot younger than he, 4 or 5 years ago. And Joe had to work to keep his widowed mother and all these little ones. And I remember what a splendid fellow he was, and what an adornment of Christian life, and how much that dedicated life spoke to me in those early days. And you know, Joe being in that circumstance is a wonderful thing that the Lord of glory could say to Joe, I've been in that circumstance too. I know what it is to care for a widowed mother and a lot of little children. The Lord was in that circumstance. Wonderful thing. Train that he might be an understanding and faithful high priest. Well, let's go a little bit further now. And now we come to his public ministry. We come to his public ministry. And in his public ministry, we see something new now, and that is the opposition of religious leaders. It wasn't always that they were opposed to him. For instance, you remember when he was a boy and sat in the temple, and he was hearing and answering questions. I suppose those doctors of the law, they must have marveled at this boy. They must have thought there was tremendous potential in this boy, eh? They weren't opposed to him then. And you remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord by night? Nicodemus said, We know that thou art the teacher come from God. Who's we? Nicodemus will resound that. Who is we? I believe he was speaking of the Sanhedrin, because he belonged to the Sanhedrin Council. We know. They didn't always oppose him. But when he came into Jerusalem that day on the coast, the fall of an ass, and presented himself as the king, they rejected him, and very soon afterwards, all the developing opposition to him. You know what it means like that? If you're a preacher, you know what it means to have all the religious world against you? The Lord had this experience too. You remember what Paul, his great apostle, said? He said, all Asia have turned against me. The man that planted churches all through Asia, the man that won so many converts, and at the end of his life, he said, the whole thing is turned against me. And there's Paul in prison. Oh, who's going to sympathize with him? Who could sympathize with him except the Lord, who knew what it was to have all the religious world against him? And in truth, of the Lord going around preaching, think of the poverty of it. He never had a dime in his pocket. Never had a dime in his pocket. He said, the foxes are holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Well, I can leave this meeting tonight and I've got a bed to go to with a good one. But the Lord hadn't that fit. He went out on the Mount of Olives and he slept under the trees in the Mount of Olives. He had no home to go. The foxes are home and the birds of the air are nested, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And think of the infidelity of prayer. That he came to the place, and probably you have some experience of this. You know what it means to have friends that have betrayed you and friends that have let you down? You know that the Lord has been through this too. Here was Judas that betrayed him. Here was Peter that denied him. Here were all these disciples, these closest disciples. They all forsook him and fled. And he was left alone. And that's because a lot of these people have these experiences. And that he might touch your experience, that he might be identified with you. He went through all these things, you think, that he might be an understanding and faithful husband in the heaven. Tremendously. And then you see, he felt the assault for Satan, as we do. He couldn't say. He was the Son of God. He could not sin, but he could feel the force of temptation. He could feel the force. And he understands when we are assaulted by Satan, you know, he understands, because in Gethsemane Garden, the force of temptation was so great for him that it made him sweat blood. Made him sweat blood in Gethsemane Garden. You know, I sometimes think that there are lots of believers. There are lots of believers who have stumbled and they have fallen and they've gone back. They've gone back and they feel ashamed to come back again to us. They feel ashamed. Because they stumbled. But I wish that those who have fallen by the wayside, and those who are staying away, and those who won't come back because they're ashamed to come back, I would suggest that they would understand the man that is in the hell, the one that's in the hell, how understanding he is, and how sympathetic he is, because he felt the force of temptation, and it drew blood from him, And he understands. He understands when we are assaulted. Come here. Just one more thing. Go further up. And seventh. You see his dying exit. His dying exit. Some of you have prayed, perhaps, and sometimes you pray, and you feel you're not getting through, that the heavens are at rest. You just feel you can't get through to God, the heavens are at rest. And do you know the Lord has that experience? When he prayed and when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was no answer. There was no answer. And then, we may, all of us may have, and lots of God's people have already had, of course, the experience of that. And it all must be, it must be a tremendous experience. I don't mind it, darling. I feel that the Lord had that experience, and while a lot of the Lord's people hope for his coming so that they'd be translated like Enoch and not seen dead, I wouldn't mind, darling. Just for the experience, and the Lord had that experience. And you see that the Lord had this experience, and as the experience of his physical frame being brought to utter weakness and then laying down his life on the death and having that experience, that he might be able to comfort you when you have that experience. He's a sympathetic and an understanding high priest. Now you see the whole thing, put it all together. His poor family, his disadvantaged environment, his early childhood, his years of development, and his responsibility for a family, and his public ministry, and his dying exit, you put the whole thing together. What an experience. The Lord has touched human life at every point. The Lord has touched human experience at every point. And it was that has made him what he is today. A sympathetic and an understanding kindness. Isn't it wonderful to feel his death? It doesn't matter what experience you have. The Lord can come and say, I've been in it. I know what it's about. And I understand how you. I understand how you. It'd be wonderful to have a high priest. Well, let that do for, shall we say, the preparation for his high priest. Now, having completed that preparation, now the Lord ascends into heaven. And I would like to spend just a little time, now the time is going fast, it always goes fast, but maybe spend a little time tonight, and a little time tomorrow night, plus something else tomorrow night about his place in the heaven. But I would like to spend a little time on his ascension. His preparation for the high priesthood here on earth is finished. Now he ascends. And you know there are 7 or 8 stages in that ascension. And it's very important to know where he is. We have seen the preparation that he had. A thorough preparation. Touching human life, human life in every emergent circumstance. But now, here he is, standing on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to be taken up. His disciples are with him, and he's going to be taken up. And the first thing that I want you to remember about this is this, that just remember that the ascension was an historical event. It was not a spiritual idea. It was not an imagination. It was not an hallucination. It was not a dream. It was a real thing. It was actual. It was physical. It was historical. And it was visible. There were quite a few disciples there, and they saw him go. On that last, in the last chapter of Luke 24, he went out, he led them out of Jerusalem, and he led them onto the Mount of Olives, and he brought Bethany into view. Why did he bring Bethany into view? Because in that little village of Bethany, there was a picture there of the church that he was going to build. There was only a cottage over there in Bethany. Oh, there was no temple in Bethany. There was no temple in Bethany. There was no priesthood in Bethany. There was no special, there was no rich hotel, or there was no fancy building over there in Bethany. But there was a little cottage there. And in that little cottage, the Lord was bringing in the disciples, was bringing Bethany into view. That he was showing the disciples before his departure a little picture of the church that he was about to build. You see, in that little cottage, there were three people. Mary, and Lazarus. Mary was a representation of perfect love. Martha was a representation of faithful service. And Lazarus was a representation of resurrection life. These are the three elements of a proper church life. This is the very essence of the church that the Lord was going to build. This is, you see, there was one household over there. It was only one house. God's people are one. But there was a trinity of testimony. There was a threefold testimony. Perfect life. Faithful service. Resurrection life. These are the elements that ought to be in a thought. This is the church that the Lord. And when he brought Bethany into view, then he arose. And the disciples saw him go. His feet lifted up from the Mount of Olives, and up he went. And you know, there are four things that qualify his ascension. Mark 16 and verse 19 tells us he was received up. Luke 24 and 51 tells us that he was carried up. Acts 1 and verse 9 says that he was taken up. And in Ephesians 4 and 8 tells us he ascended himself by his own. You see, these four things qualify. First of all, we are told that he was received. All heaven, all the beings of heaven, received him. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and ye lift up the ever-present, the King of